Good morning, brethren. That is a wonderful song, the title Blessings, but it goes just right with the question I was asking the sermonette. Why are we here? And it is a wonderful blessing to have God's Spirit. You know, that's what draws us here, to be drawn closer to Him, to be drawn closer to each other, and to grow according to His will and His way. We know last night, period ended and another one began. So I want to begin this morning by asking a few questions. You know what's coming, but you don't have to raise your hand in recognition unless you want to, and just to see how it goes. But with the Feast of Unleavened Bread ending last night at sunset, how many made it through without slipping up or hoping we didn't slip up? I'm on the hope side, you know. Okay, how many had just a little bit of leavening, or even went to the other extreme and had way too much leaven? I see some. But you know, it's all accidentally. Finally, how many rushed out at sunset to enjoy a nice piece of bread or something with leavening in it, or maybe this morning? I mean, I've got to raise my hand on that one. But, you know, it's kind of mind-blowing when you stop and realize that the body desires something it doesn't need, or something it's told not to have. Because we become ingrained in our human nature, it causes us to get into routines. Routines that sometimes we do things without even thinking, like eating leavening bread when we're not supposed to. We don't even think about it. You know, having some form of leavening agent in our foods is a common occurrence for most people all around the world. And during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we had to remember and to be on constant guard against what would be part of that daily life. Now, it's kind of funny how this week's the only week that we have friends, maybe co-workers, or lunches at school that seem to be brought out. I mean, when and where in all year has the food looked so good? Or our friends at work want to say, I brought all these bountiful gifts for you to share. You know, you kind of wonder, do they know what they're up to? Are they making a plan? It makes me wonder, do they know what I'm observing this week? Are they purposely trying to make me stumble? Now, on one hand, we do realize it could be just pure coincidence. But on the other, we do know there's something behind the scenes that's doing a great work. He's doing a great work deceiving. And there's such a power out there that has this deceived the whole majority of the world. So why stop there? He continues to work on our minds to get us to drag away from what we've been called to do and to live a life contrary to what God called us to do. Now, thankfully, through this Passover season, as well as through the days of unleavened and that was leading up to and up to through the days of unleavened and bread, we all had the opportunity to look and examine our lives and compare them to the life of Jesus Christ. It was a commanded time to set aside to see if that power that is working behind the scenes has somehow disrupted our connection with God's ways. This has been a personal time for each one of us. It's been a time that has been tailored to each one individually. I mean, because we don't fall prey to human nature exactly the same. But we all sin, but we do it in different ways. We are all weak, and in some ways, we each exhibit some form of self-centered or self-serving behaviors. And each and every year should remind us exactly why we go through these holy days. Remind us of what repentance is. Be reminded of the depths of its problem that keeps us... Sorry, y'all, I messed up a page of notes. But the depths of its meaning, as well as the cost of our oppositions that we place between ourselves and God. And with partaking of the symbols at Passover and following with the removal of leaven in our lives, we also had to replace it with something. We had to replace it with something so that void that we had removed wouldn't have an opportunity for that leaven to just jump right back in. So each and every day, we had to consume a piece of unleavened bread representing, imputing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now my next question is, how many of us had that piece of unleavened bread every day? It was a good reminder of what we're doing. So this week was all about a daily choice we had to make. A choice of putting off the old man and living a new life, one with Jesus Christ living in us and through us by the power of God's great Spirit. Now this new life is with God's help. Has to have a different approach. It has to have a different attitude than that old man that was put off. And we know this is accomplished by turning over our power so that God's power to lead us can be lead us to do His will. Now we all had to be reminded throughout this season that it was Jesus Christ's life. It was His death, and it was also His resurrection that made it possible to obtain eternal life. And not only for just you and me, but eventually for all of mankind. With God accepting His sacrifice and placing Him at His right hand, it strengthens our hope in that great salvation. And there is great importance of learning the many lessons in the Passover season. Because without the understanding of why we need Christ in our lives to produce the righteousness needed to please God, then we would totally miss out seeing the mighty power that God works through His Spirit that produces His salvation. And during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you know, we did something. We began a count. We began a count toward another holy day, one that pictures that very thing, the power of God's His Spirit. And that day was Pentecost. And that's exactly what He said. What I said, it pictures the power of what God's Spirit can do. And we're not going to get into that today. We're not going to discuss Pentecost and what its meaning is, but rather what is needed to understand how this day is fully seen. So I'm going to give you a title. The title this morning is The Passover Season, A Pathway to Being in One Accord. The Passover Season, A Pathway in Being in One Accord. Now, without the evidence of the righteousness of Christ in our lives, and I'm talking both physically and spiritually, then we can easily miss the product of the power that is represented by the next holy day. Even Jesus Christ's instructions gave instructions to His disciples in Luke 24, verse 49, that they were to implement during the counts started during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you would, let's turn to Luke 24, verse 49. Let's read it while we're talking about it. Luke 24, verse 49. And this is Christ speaking. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high. They were told to stay together. Now, that might not mean a whole lot at any other time when you think back, but when you think back to their experience, think back to the other accounts where one wanted to be greater than the other, or we had other accounts of jealousy amongst the ranks. They were told to stay together for another reason. They were told to stay together to see a promise being fulfilled in their lives. Also, with what was going on, do you think in their own minds, in their own personal relationships, that they needed something to calm them? They needed a way of being healed of what they just experienced? Do you think Jesus Christ knew that part of that process would require them to have time to reflect on what had just happened? On what they had observed that would get them through this time? It was a process that needed the ones affected by this to be close in order for the fulfillment of the understanding to take place. Those lessons we learned were to learn at Passover and during the Feast of Unleavened Bread were to put one thing in mind, which was a choice of oneness through obedience. Let's turn to John 17. John 17. Now, I want to look at this prayer, just a few scriptures in this prayer, and it's one that we've read many times leading up to the Passover. We've read it during the Passover. But it's one of the most intimate passages in the Bible when we think on the relationship that is desired in the family of God. And it's one that opens a door to see the fulfillment of the power of what God's Spirit can produce. Let's read verses 20 through 26 of John 17. Christ said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and you have loved me, and love them as you have loved me. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, and they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you love me may be in them, and I in them. We're reading about a love that can only come from a strong power that unifies. And throughout this Passover service, and throughout the days of unleavened bread, we had to take time and reflect on the very meaning of why Israel left Egypt. We had to look at the physical example representing coming out of sin, leaving the leavening of bondage behind and beginning to institute the unleavened laws of God to make them clean in their lives. That removal from bondage was just a pure act of love and devotion to a people of promise that Christ was praying about, what we just read. And that love and devotion is a common theme that runs throughout this book of Israel. And although their actions throughout, we know we can read in many stories, their actions may have compromised a little bit of their thoughts of love and devotion from God toward them, God never ceased from keeping His promise to our forefathers. And now, as we have been dealing and reading about Christ's time on earth, He continued to remind His disciples of that love and devotion. And during the final Passover, Christ expressed how that same love was tied to keeping the commandments that was given to ancient Israel. And these set of laws were there to exactly do that, express that love. And we know that each of these laws, they were not given to hinder us. They were not given to keep us from enjoying the things of the world. But yet they were given to keep us from the things of the world, to set us apart, to keep us so we can enjoy the meaning of true life. Let's turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, we can see a little bit of an illustration of this very thing. We're talking about these commandments and what they produce, what the love, the fulfillment of those commandments, of what the love was coming from the Father, from the Son. In Matthew 19, let's read verses 16 and 17. Now behold, one came and said to him, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, Christ said, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Jesus Christ expressed that the flesh still has battles of choices. That perfection to eternal life can only come through obedience. Obedience to a law that brings us in contact with God. And this season was a perpetual reminder of the one who opens that door into life. And these set of laws were put in place to guide that same relationship between God and man so it could grow and be evident in the lives of His children. Now again, these spring feasts, the ones part of the first pilgrimage feast, you know, they hold deep understandings to what we as a people of God should be doing and preparing for as we await His return. That is pictured in the fall festivals. But if we take these lessons and we implement them into our lives, and not only just as individuals, but looking as collectively as a people, and the ones who want together seek God's righteousness, ones who want to seek His kingdom, then we will be able to see the power of how this has began to be established that is pictured in the second pilgrimage feast. But we have one thing. We have human nature, and human nature wars against unity. You know, it's self-seeking. Human nature can be self-willed and can lead to the issues that the Apostle Paul was dealing with in Corinth. These imperfections can lead to a few things. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Now, these scriptures should be fresh on our minds. We have really studied them. We've went through them a lot coming up through the spring holy days. But we know that Paul writes an overview of the New Testament Passover for the corrections of things that were going on. He had the congregations that were beginning to have their own ideas leading into a few bad things. And in verse 30, we see those bad things that were coming about. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Physical infirmities, but more critical, spiritual infirmities. Things that was keeping those at that time, as well as us today, from experiencing being unleavened. It's keeping them from being in one accord. Because there was a lack of obedience. Now, as we read through these scriptures, we know there was some sort or form of some kind of obedience here that they tried to do to make themselves feel good about the situation. We do it too. But we have to remember that partial obedience that we've read about here, that we see in our own lives, is still disobedience. And in this case, it is all held accountable to one thing. Let's read verses 26 through 29 of 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." The problem was the lack of discerning the Lord's body. In these few verses, it gives exactly what causes this situation that Paul is dealing with. The things that keep us from being in one accord with one another and God's family. Not discerning the Lord's body. So what are some things that keep us from being in one accord when we look at not discerning? What causes this? To begin with, let's look at the meaning of discerning. A brief definition would be, it means to separate. To make a distinction by going back and forth over a subject, which in doing so intensifies to judge or to properly investigate the subject matter. So what was the subject matter we were to investigate leading into the spring holidays? The Lord's body. That Greek word is soma, and it literally means a body. And its usage here is not only references the physical body of Christ, but also references one of a spiritual body of Christ. And helps word study, kind of helps put it in a little bit more of understanding. And he put it this way. It's the physical body, which is also used figuratively in speaking of the mystical body of Jesus Christ, the living body of Christ, the one people of God, the church. Now, we know there's nothing mystical behind that. We know there's no mystery behind that because we have been called to that body. We have been called to be a part of it. And that's why exactly we are here today. Because we are in obedience to the head of the body. So with that in mind, verses 27 and 29 of 1 Corinthians 11 states that we can do harm to that body. We can do harm to Christ's body by doing something in an unworthy manner, which is treating the symbols of Christ's body, the bread and the wine, as just a common occurrence. Counting His blood common by not apprehending their symbolic importance. Therefore, drinking judgment unto oneself and causing the end results in verse 30. Weakness, sickness, and death. So not only does not discerning properly affect the relationship with God and Jesus Christ, it directly affects the health and relationships within the entire body of Jesus Christ. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and Galatians 5, 9, where Paul expresses, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It don't take much to cause the body to suffer. And that's the whole deal behind examining ourselves. We examine ourselves in preparing for the Passover season. Let's reread 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Like I said, notice, examination first. Then the eating and drinking combined together of that cup. What cup is Paul describing here? That word is a Greek word. It's number 4221. And it's poterion. Poterion. One definition says exactly what it is, a drinking vessel. But the second definition is a metaphor. And it's one's lot or experience, whether joyous or adverse, a divine appointment, whether favorable or unfavorable. In its usage here, it links to the contents of the cup which God presents one to drink, the portion which God allots. So it could be one of prosperity or adversity. And it is directly linked to how we prepare in taking of this cup. Now, it also has a root word. It has deeper implications to how it is received. And that Greek word is word number 4095. And it's paino. Paino. And it's a verb. And it means actually to drink. But figuratively, its second definition means to receive into the inner man, which serves to refresh, strengthen and nourish it into eternal life. So literally meaning to drink the cup of the portion of the Lord is what is needed to lean into eternal life. So with this added word, we can see that Christ's portion was made to be ingested. But it was made just as it is explained in Isaiah. It is ingested for our strength. It is ingested to heal us and to bring to life the new man that came out of that watery grave. So in reference to not taking it, this cup, in an unworthy manner, does that put the responsibility? Well, it does put the responsibility and the guilt directly on the recipient. And that leads to the issues concerning the body. Which means each person is being held under obligation and liable to the condition of the body, both physically and spiritually, which is the cause of the weakness, the sickness, and the death Paul's describing in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Now, considering how we take this cup, you know, it's part of our calling. It's part of our conversion process, and it's also a part of our spiritual training. You know, it's a time to learn how we are being held responsible and accountable to how we reverence God and His Son. And that this cup's contents is not to be considered just a common portion given to all mankind at this time. This is the importance of why God commanded ancient Israel during the Exodus and that these days were a sign. They were to be a perpetual reminder to all generations forever. To acknowledge the responsible party, to make acknowledgement to the responsible party to whom we are thankful to, and a perpetual reminder that we should be still holding these accountable and upholding these commands. Now the outcome or the failed responsibilities, you know, they're not hidden. We may try to fool God, we may try to fool the brethren, but we know that there's one who sees all. And when we fail, we bring problems to the body. There's one that can bring the conditions of the body to the inside of all. Let's turn to Proverbs 21. We're going to read two verses in Proverbs 21 and then in verse 24 in chapter 24. We'll begin in Proverbs 21, verse 2. Proverbs 21, verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Now keep that scripture in mind and flip right over to Proverbs 24. And let's read verse 12. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps the soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? What's he saying? Accountability of the condition of the body, both individually and collectively. You know, it's part of being stewards of the wisdom that God imparts in us as His growing children. And He expects us to learn and continue to grow with an unleavened mind to understand the power of the oneness that He desires. So we're able to see the mighty works that He can accomplish through obedience. Now, if we do not heed or take the lessons we've learned in the Passover season and keep them fresh in our minds, and then we don't put them into action in our lives, then where will the fruit of the work that God is wanting produced be? Where will it be in His people? And we're all familiar with the parable of the vine. But let's turn back. Let's turn to John 15. We're going to look at that again. John 15. Has anyone here ever had any experience with the growth process of grapes? Have you seen it on TV? Well, if you haven't, then you have something called the vine. But you also have the runners or the branches that are what spread from the vine. And we know the vine is the base. It is the base and it's the life of the fruit that is to be produced. And the farmer, the vine dresser, or whoever's taking tending the vineyard doesn't just sit back on a porch and watch and say, wow, it's going to produce exactly what it's intended to produce. But he has responsibilities. And those responsibilities require providing nourishment and cultivation so that the vine has every need met, so that it has the best opportunity to grow and flourish and produce the fruit it is designed to yield. And as part of that process, it requires the farmer to do something that looks very tragic every year. And if you've never seen it, you have to cut or prune back every runner from last year's growth. It looks kind of pitiful. But he cuts off and prunes back the runners because nothing else can grow from them. And if you've seen the end stages compared to the latter stages, You'd never believe or never imagine how you get from drastic measures to the growth of the branches that once again are covering the vineyard and yielding beautiful clusters of grapes. It's all into preparation. It's all into cultivation. And it's just the same in our lives, brethren. The vine remains the same. We as the branches or the runners must look each and every year and see the old growth that is not producing fruit and allow God to prune those branches back. You know, whether it may be a slight pruning or maybe a drastic cutting back. Maybe cutting everything back to the vine. That's part of the examination, and that's what it was designed to do. Let's read John 15, verse 1. He describes that in this parable. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. A weak, a sick, or dead branch cannot reveal the nourishment or the fruit of the vine that is it was designed to produce. And if it's that point, it is discarded. Through the Passover season and through God's help, we should have done the same. We should be at one with the vine and be part of its fruitful branches. And the lessons we should take from this when we look at Christ as the vine is that Christ is the head of the body. And we know that is Jesus Christ. And he is alive. And if he's alive, the body's alive. But only in the same manner as Christ. And it's only what Christ deems as healthy and just that will remain in the body and grow as a flourishing vine. In verse 6 and verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. It brings glory to God when we are pruned, when we cut back and remove the dead vines and grow and flourish as he's intended. Now, as being part of the vine, being fruitful, and taking of this cup, now how is it to be taken? We talked about taking it, but how? Let's turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. In verses 39, we're going to read two verses here, 39 and 42. Matthew 26, verse 39. This is in the garden after the Passover service. He's in the garden praying to his Father. And Jesus said he had went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Drop down to verse 42. You know, he came back. He's praying again. He went away a second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Now, we can read both those scriptures. We can see how he takes that cup. But there's two different expressions in them two verses. Jesus Christ was experiencing something as a human being that we must remember. In verse 39, when he said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, we see Christ with the acknowledgement of the portion of the cup he would be required to drink. And in verse 42, he said something similar, but he changed the wording. O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. See, it changed from the acknowledgement to the acceptance of the responsibility of God's will. Do we have a similar choice? Do we need to weigh the requirements and the consequences before drinking of this cup? Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20 and verse 22. Now, early in the verses, we know that the mother of Zebedee's sons came and asked Christ a question. Wanted them, her sons, to sit on the left hand and the right hand of Christ. Now, she asked a question. They was there, but it was one that they didn't understand the implications of. And it showed the same issues that enter into the hearts of men today. It was of the idea of a social status or the importance of rank among those called by God. And if we look at this situation, it was not only to the sons of Zebedee, but with their ascension into the right and left hand of Christ, then it would bring social recognition even to the family. So it was about a look. It was not a look, and it was not a question about a desire of pleasing someone. It was the look. In verse 22 of Matthew 20, Christ, he answered that. Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And we know, if we all know the backlog of James and John, the sons of thunder, you know they like to blurt out. They like to answer and got attitude and speak before they think. And here again we see the same thing. They said to him, "Yes, we're able." So Christ said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." We too must drink this cup. But this cup is not to bring recognition to self. It's not to put a title or a status or give authority within the body. We know that titles and authority do not edify the head. It's not titles or social status that saves. So the only title that we should be concerned with is whether God considers us His sons or daughters. Because in drinking of this cup, it is designed to acknowledge the head of the body. And we know that body is in subjection to the head in oneness. And it's an agreement that each and every part plays its role in support to the authority of the head. And it's not exalting one above the other and not provoking jealousy, not sowing discord among the brethren of the body. Jesus acknowledged that they would indeed drink of that cup, but of a cup that is not of that worldly thought. Let's continue in verse 25 and read through verse 28. "But Jesus called them to himself and said," let's back up verse 24. We're speaking of the jealousy. He said, "When the other ten heard this, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers." The jealousy, I can't believe you did this. You want to lord over me. You want to make yourself important. And Christ seen it, so he addressed it right then and there. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him become your servant." You know, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus Christ addressed that attitude very quickly. But he also addressed this attitude that would be still around long after his death. You know, even this attitude would be here even to the end of the age. And he instituted an act that would carry on as a perpetual reminder of his desire of oneness. Let's turn to John chapter 13. Christ did institute an act that would demonstrate humility and service amongst the body. And we'll read about that in verse 4 and 5. We know they've eaten. Verse 4, Christ rose from supper. He laid aside his garment, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel which he was girded. This act, though it may seem just a prerequisite to partaking of the symbols at Passover, you know, it holds a greater meaning than just humility and service. And it's a lesson that we should not ever take lightly. Let's read verse 15 through 17, John 13. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. When we humble ourselves before our brother, before our sister, and take their foot in our hands to wash, we're doing something far beyond just showing humility, showing service. I want you to hold your place right here. And I want to turn and read in the book of Jude. Turn to Jude, verse 17. I want to get you to keep that in mind when we do humble ourselves. When we have our brothers, our brethren's foot in our hand and we're washing it. Humility and service is a great lesson. But Christ gave us a little something to be thinking of while we're doing that. I want to reread this out of the NASB version. Jude, we'll read verses, start in verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, awaiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Verse 23. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. When we offer this service to one another, we are taking that responsibility of that cup to heart. We're following in the same footsteps as our Savior and allowing His character to be evident in our lives through the power of God's Holy Spirit. We're demonstrating something greater than just service and humility. We're demonstrating the meaning of love. Now back in John 13, verses 34 and 35, exactly what Christ said, a new commandment I'd give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also should love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, we're not just saying once we're washing one another's feet to stay clean. You know? We're doing more. We're expressing the desire to remind one another to leave that old man in the grave. It's a personal chance to tell your brother, your brethren, that through action, not talk, through action, to allow me to help remind you that you have been made clean through the death and resurrection of Christ. And I need you to do the same for me. We are to remind each other of the oneness that is in Jesus Christ and express the desire to be at one with our Father, to be at one with our brother, and to be alongside each other in the kingdom of God. And without learning and practicing and keeping these lessons in our mind, we'll miss out on what we're being prepared for in just a couple of weeks. And that's Pentecost. And that understanding of the power behind that day. Now, as we begin to bring this to a close, Let's finish up in the book of Acts. We'll begin in Acts chapter 1. Now, just as they were commanded, they returned to Jerusalem. And we see that in verses 12 of Acts 1. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. In verse 14, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplications with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They were few, but they were obedient. They were tearing in one accord. How would they be without the lessons learned and magnified during the final Passover season with Jesus Christ? Through obedience learned, through the righteousness of Christ that we learn in keeping the feast days, it opens our minds to see the sins that so easily ensnare us. And we all have a part to play in overcoming the sins that cause separation. Ones that cause fear. Ones that cause discord in the body. And when we rely on God to help us look within ourselves, we can, through His power, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling and be united as a unified body. We can be unified as the body of Christ and see the power of God's Spirit work wonders in our obedience. Acts 2. Let's read Acts 2 verses 1 through 4. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord and in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And then they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's flip over to verses 41 through 44. Acts 2, verse 41. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They began with a few. But if you look around here, brethren, we are few. Even when we gather as a whole at the Feast of Tabernacles, we're still just a speck of people to the surrounding communities. He was to remove the walls and put everyone in them communities around us. You couldn't pick us out as a number. So being part of a minority, a people called to face a world full of opposition, and with only a few shoulders to lean on, it can be fearful. How do you think the apostles felt when they lost their master, their rabbi? They was fearful, but he told them to tarry. Told them to wait till the power is fulfilled. Fear can lead to separation. It can lead to disobedience. And brethren, we have not been called to fear. But we have been called to overcome fear with perfect love flowing from our Father and our brother. And just like the disciples, if numbers are what we're worried about, if it's the size of our congregations, if it's the size of the churches of God, and that's continually on our minds, then maybe the number that we should be focused on is the number one. The power that is in the number one, of number one. We have one God, one Savior, one faith, and we have one baptism into one body. It's with obedience learned through the lessons of the Passover season that opens the understanding to the power of what God can do through His Spirit with all those who obey His words, and when we are all together in one accord. Let's read verse 46 of Acts 2. Verse 46, speaking of the ones that were baptized and was continuing in that. So they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and with simplicity of heart, praising God and having a favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Numbers are in God's time, but we do have examples to follow. We too have time to tarry as we count our way to Pentecost. So let's take the lessons. We've had this opportunity to learn what we have strived our lives to prepare every year to prepare to become more and more like Christ. Let's take this time. Let's let them develop in our life so we can see the mighty work of our Father. We can see it done and made evident in our lives through an obedient body when we are all unified and being in one accord.